Unity. Communities are constantly looking for ways to encourage unity. For example, schools have pep rallies. Corporations, well, they have conferences. And denominations have general assemblies. On a smaller scale, churches have retreats, families have reunions, and small businesses have office parties. Without a doubt, all of these plans are effective ways of encouraging unity within a given community. And yet, these plans all seem to lack the same level of commitment that was introduced by a community called the Fastlane 365 Group. You see, it was on Saturday, March 24th, 2007, when anti-nuclear protesters from Bradford, Scotland, took a highly unusual step during their attempted blockade of the Fastlane nuclear submarine base there in Scotland. According to one news report, they literally glued themselves together. In all, 10 people from the Fastlane 365 group blockaded the north gate of the base. And they linked arms together and super glued their skin to one another to prevent them from being separated. Now that's what I call a community that really sticks together. This morning we find ourselves in the middle of a three-week series titled Putting the Unity in Community. And in our study last week, we began this study of Ephesians chapter 4 by considering the importance of building immunity against disunity. In our study next week, we'll spend our time celebrating the diversity of unity. But here in our study this morning, we're going to spend our time understanding the oneness of unity. Thankfully, God's plan, well, it doesn't include superglue. In our study this morning, as we begin to understand the oneness of unity, we must first understand that we are one body. And in order to help us to understand what it means to be one body, we're going to spend our time this morning considering how, number one, we're one body through God's Spirit. We'll see, number two, that we're one body through God's Savior. And the third thing we'll see in our study this morning is that we're one body through God's sovereignty. Well, with this as our outline, let's begin to study how we can put the unity in community by learning how we are one body through God's Spirit. When it comes to the oneness of spirit, we find the good earthly example in college football stadiums across this country where students and fans alike are gathering together in the unity of school spirit. Now, if you've never been to a UT football game, imagine for a moment that you're standing in the Texas Memorial Stadium and you're surrounded by thousands and thousands of UT fans who are all wearing orange or white. Then, at the prompting of the marching band, you all begin to sing in unison the Texas fight song. And as you're singing this Texas fight song together with these thousands and thousands of people all dressed in similar colors, in that moment you begin to experience the unity of corporate oneness that's based on the same spirit, school spirit. I want to take this thought, this idea, and consider from that what Paul was talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 4:4, where Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Now, we should probably begin developing this first point by taking the time to better understand this word body. Because when Paul declared that there is one body, he was using a word that could refer to the body of a person, a personal body. But it's also a word that could refer to a large or a small number of men closely united into a family or into a society. An organization, if you will. And so what is the one body that Paul's talking about here? How is it that we are one body? Well, in order to answer this question, we have to look back to chapter 1. You would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul was writing about the resurrection of Christ. And there in verse 22, he declared that God has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body. The church is the mystical body of Christ. And from this, we should conclude that the one body that Paul was referring to there in Ephesians chapter 4 is none other than the church. I should also point out here that the word one in Ephesians chapter 4, this word one is being used emphatically as to exclude all other churches. Therefore, this word one, Paul's telling us that there's one and only one. One to the exclusion of anything that might think it's a church. There is one church and only one church. Yet a quick search of the Yellow Pages would reveal that here in Austin alone, there are over 1,000 churches. And according to wikianswers.com, there are over 300,000 churches throughout America. So which one is the one exclusive church that Paul was talking about? Well, it's Calvary South Austin, of course. Seriously? The one exclusive church that Paul is talking about? Well, in order to answer that question, we must look at our text again. Check out Ephesians 4, verse 4 again, where Paul declared that there is one body and one spirit. Here again, we find Paul using that same word, one. But this time, it's in reference to the one and only Holy Spirit. He's using that word that's exclusive. He's excluding any other spirit. See, there's one spirit, one Holy Spirit, one Spirit of God. So there seems to be a connection here between the one Spirit of God and the one church. And as we consider this connection between the one Spirit of God and the one church, well, if we would better understand the one Spirit, I believe we'll better understand what is the one church. So hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll consider how the one Spirit defines the one church. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was comparing the church to a human body. And in this description, he revealed the way in which the one Holy Spirit defines the one true church. And so check out 1 Corinthians 12, beginning there in verse 12, where Paul declared, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Here in these verses, Paul revealed that every Christian has been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And from this we can see that the one true church, well, it isn't found at a physical address. The one true church isn't at 5419 South Congress Avenue. The one true church isn't some physical location. The one true church isn't some church that has a certain banner. It's not a certain denomination. It's not the church you attend this morning or the attendance of choice. It's not that. That's not the church. Instead, the one church that Paul is writing about here consists of every Christian who has been sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what we call the universal church. The universal church, the one church, is just every Christian throughout all of time, everywhere. That's the one true church. As we consider this one universal church that's currently connected through the one Spirit of God, we should stop to consider that according to one calculation, there are over 400 million members of the universal church alive today. 400 million Christians alive on the planet today. Now, this presents us with quite the conundrum as we begin to consider the goal of putting the unity in community. Anybody here have time to connect with 400 million people? The average person has approximately 150 to 290 relationships. And within those relationships, we're really only able to connect with about 6 to 12 people on a regular basis. So if our bandwidth for relationship and connectivity equals about 6 to 12 people, it's going to be kind of hard to put the unity in a community of 400 million. With these numbers in mind, I must ask, how in the world are we supposed to do this? How should we accomplish putting the unity in community? How can we experience the oneness of the Spirit in a church that's way too big for us to relate to, for us to connect with? Well, the answer is found here in our text. Check out verse 1 again, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul was quick to qualify that God's plan for creating Christian community in the universal church is according to the calling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:4, he says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body, one spirit, and one hope of your calling. Well, here in the second half of verse 4, we discover how God has narrowed the scope of the universal church into microcosmic communities that theologians call the local church. There's the universal church, the big 400 million member church, connected through the Holy Spirit. But then there's the local churches, the local communities made up of smaller portions of people. The local church, this is where we're supposed to connect. Look back at verse 4 again, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. You see, up till this point, Paul, well, he's used the word one to suggest one to the exclusion of all others or any other, as if no other exists. There's one church, not a bunch of churches, there's one church. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit. No more Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit. But then in the second half of the verse, Paul used an irregular feminine form of the word one. And he used that irregular feminine form of the word one when he wrote, "You were called in one hope of your calling." But this suggests is that there are one of many. There's more than one, but we're talking about one at this point in time. For example, if you were to talk about the third commandment, well, there's 10 commandments. If you talk about the third commandment, you're talking about one of many, one of 10. If you're talking about John the Apostle, well, there was 12 apostles. So to talk about John the Apostle, you're talking about one of the 12. And so if there's one hope of calling, there's one of many hopes of callings, we have to consider it like this. Let me give you a different way to render verse 4. You can render verse 4 like this. There is one exclusive body and one exclusive spirit, just as you were called in the hope that belongs to your specific calling, though there are many callings. Or in other words, within the universal church, there are many callings that will fill us with the same hope. With this in mind, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and turn to Romans chapter 12, and we'll continue to consider these callings. As you turn to Romans 12, let's spend a moment considering how the one Spirit not only seals the believer into the one universal church, the one Spirit also calls us into a fellowship of a local church where we rejoice in hope with others who are in that Christian community. Now remember, in our study last week, I pointed out that the words called and calling, well, they both share the same Greek root word. I pointed out how this common root word refers to the assignment of a post and the duties that are connected with the position. Our calling, well, it's our vocation in Christ. I also pointed out that in our study next week, we're going to consider those various vocations that we might or might not be called to. But for our study this morning, I want to consider how our specific spiritual calling is designed to ground us into a local Christian community where we get to rejoice in hope with those who are serving the Lord alongside of us. Check out Romans 12, beginning there in verse 10, where Paul encouraged the church in Rome to this very end. Here in Romans 12:10, he's telling the church in Rome, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Now, within this list of how the church ought to be functioning, he says that there in verse 11 that we should be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. You see, as we're fervent in spirit, as we're led by the Spirit, we'll be led by the Spirit to serve the Lord. And as we serve the Lord in the local Christian community, we'll rejoice in hope with those that we're serving with. Now, as I read Paul's encouragement to the Christians in Rome, I can't help but to consider the way that these verses have come to pass in my own life as the result of my calling. For example, when I was at Calvary Austin, I was called to serve in the college ministry. And as I served the Lord according to my calling, I got to rejoice in the same hope that others had who were serving alongside of me. those that God had called to serve in that same ministry, well, we got to know each other and we got to serve God together. And in that, relationships were built and accountability was encountered. And we got to just rejoice in the hope that we all had as we served side by side. At the same time, there were 400 million other Christians somewhere in the world serving God according to their calling. And chances are they're rejoicing in hope too. But for me, for my experience, for my walk, I got to experience the hope of the calling as I served there in the frontline ministry. But then I was called to serve as pastor of discipleship there at Calvary Austin. And as I served the Lord according to His calling, I rejoiced in the hope with those who were also called to that ministry. Then in 2005, I was called to serve as senior pastor here at Calvary South Austin. And now today, as I serve the Lord according to His calling, I get to rejoice in hope with those who God has called to serve alongside. So that as we serve the Lord together in our local church, we rejoice in hope according to our calling. Many callings, but one that's for you. And in that calling, you get to rejoice in the hope of the Lord. Christian, listen, God wants us to put the unity in community. And rather than leaving it up to us to try to connect with 400 million people, He's calling us spiritually to a local church where we can plug in and serve Him according to the calling of the Spirit. And when we do, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of His calling. And so then we see that we are one body through God's Spirit. Because God's Spirit seals us into the mystical body of Christ, otherwise known as the universal church. And as we are sealed into that universal church, the Holy Spirit then makes us one body by calling us to a local church. And He calls us into a ministry. And in that ministry, we rejoice in hope. But that's not all. That's not the only way that we're one. That's not the only way that we're one body. We're also one body through God's Savior. As we talk about Saviors, I can't help but think about heroes. And as I think about heroes, I have to think about the hero of the Hudson. The hero of the Hudson, that's what they're calling Captain Sully Sullenberger. The U.S. Airways pilot who safely crash-landed Flight 1549 into the Hudson River. Survivors even reported how Sully took the time to pass through the cabin twice as the plane slowly sank into the frigid river waters. As a result of his cool head and quick thinking, every passenger and every crew member was saved from certain death. Well, a month after the crash landing, the crew and the passengers and the family members, they gathered together to honor the pilot, the man, the captain that saved their lives. It was during this emotional reunion that the survivors all agreed that they would be friends for life. They said that they'd be friends for life simply because of the bond that they each shared with one another. They shared this bond with each other and the crew and even those who raced to the rescue. Then as Captain Sully prepared to leave, he turned to the survivors and he declared, "We will be joined forever because of the events of January 15th. In our hearts and in our minds." I like that. A community of survivors was formed around this Savior, this hero, Captain Sully. Without a doubt, there's an emotional bond that naturally occurs between a group of survivors and their hero Savior. That's a bond that usually results in a community of survivors who are all connected by their common salvation experience. It's in similar fashion that the church, too, is a community of people who are connected by a common salvation experience. We've all been saved from certain death. We've all been saved by the same hero. We all have the same Savior. Therefore, we're one body through God's Savior. Check out Ephesians 4 again, and I'll show you how Paul put it. Because there in Ephesians 4, beginning again in verse 4, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Here in verse 5, we find Paul again using the word one. And he's using this word one to describe the oneness that we have in the body, in the church. And there beginning in the beginning of verse 5, we see Paul declaring that there is one Lord. He was again using that Greek word that implies one and only one. One to the exclusion of any other. One There's only one that could be in existence. One and only one Lord. And so while the survivors of Flight 1549 are all connected through their one hero captain, that being their earthly savior, Sully, Christians are all connected through one Lord, that being our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now with this in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul more fully develops this doctrine of the one Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your place in Ephesians 4, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth regarding a concern that they had about whether or not to eat meats that had been offered to idols. These meats would be offered to idols, and these idols, these false gods, these false lords would be celebrated and worshipped. Some Christians were concerned that if in eating the meat we're worshipping this idol, are we wrong? Are we punishable? Are we doing the wrong thing? Are we sinning? Well, Paul capitalized their question. He capitalized on their concern in order to help them understand that there's only one and only one living Lord. All these other false idols, these false lords, these false gods, they don't exist. Check out 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." There's one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father. And it's through this one Lord Jesus Christ that we live, that we survive, that we make it through the punishment that every sinner deserves. From this, we see that there's one Lord Jesus Christ through whom we live. In other words, there's one Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior, because He alone was able to pay for our sins on the cross, securing our salvation. Therefore, everyone who receives the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes members of the family of faith. We're a family, we're a community, a family of faith. And that's why Paul insisted that there is one Lord and one faith. Check out verse 5 again in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, 5, Paul declared that there is one Lord and one faith. Once again, he used that Greek word one, which means one to the exclusion of all others. There's one and only one faith. Therefore, we must understand that there's only one faith that can save. There's only one faith that can save because there's only one Lord who's able to save us. Now, you can take your faith and put it in anything else. You can take your faith and put it in Buddha or Krishna. You can take your faith and put it into the flying spaghetti monster that the atheists love to talk about. You know, you can take your faith and put it in whatever. There's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. Therefore, there's only one faith that can save. That's the faith we place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are spiritually baptized into the one body that we call the universal church. Check out verse 5 again. Here in Ephesians 4, 5, Paul insisted that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, just like the same pattern that we found in verse 4, Paul once again uses, for the third word of one, he uses that irregular feminine form of the word one. See, when he wrote that there's one baptism, he's using that irregular feminine form, which means one of many. Therefore, with this variation of the word one, Paul's suggesting that the one baptism that makes us one body is actually one of many baptisms. Now, that might be a little confusing. So let's spend a few minutes considering a few of the different baptisms that we find in the Bible. Hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and turn to Luke chapter 3. As you turn to Luke chapter 3, we must understand that the Greek word that Paul's using when he wrote the word baptism there, when he said that there's one baptism, that word baptism, well, it simply means immersion or submersion. Now, don't miss that. That's a very important point, because a lot of people think that the word baptism automatically implies water. We read the word baptism and we automatically think water. But the word itself, the Greek word, simply means immersion or submersion. So let me use this word in a sentence here so that you can understand it. You can take a cucumber and baptize it into vinegar, which will result eventually in a pickle. That's baptism, to fully submerge a cucumber into vinegar. One of my favorite baptisms, and one that I practice often, is I baptize chips into queso. Phenomenal baptism. You take a chip, you fully submerge it into queso. It's a beautiful thing. But now that we have a better understanding of the word baptism, it just means immersion or submersion, let's read Luke chapter 3 and pay close attention to the qualifying agent of each baptism. Here in Luke 3:16, we find John the Baptist saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here in these verses, we find three baptisms mentioned. Did you see them? Did you see all three? If not, let me take you back through it and point them out slowly, because there in verse 16, in the beginning of the verse, John the Baptist is mentioning his baptism that's into water. Baptism, fully submerged, into what? Into water. Then he taught us that Jesus would come along and baptize, fully submerged people, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, here in this verse, we find three very different baptisms, which are all important. They're all important baptisms, yet only one of them is necessary. There are many baptisms. Right here we find water, Holy Spirit, fire. Three baptisms. Many baptisms. One that's necessary enough for Paul to mention it in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, Paul wrote there in Ephesians 4 that there's one baptism. So which is the one baptism that he's talking about? Which is the one baptism that he's writing about? Well, in order to answer this question, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to take you back to the first book of Corinthians in order to look at a verse that we've already looked at this morning. Because I believe that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul clearly presented which baptism is the one baptism that's necessary to experience unity and community. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're looking again at verse 13. Here's what Paul writes. He writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized, fully immersed, into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. From this verse we discover that the one Spirit who connects every Christian into the universal church has baptized us, or fully immersed us, into the one body that we call the universal church. Or in other words, when we placed our faith in the finished work of Christ, we were spiritually immersed, fully submerged into the mystical body, which is the church. Not only that, but Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 1, we studied it when we were in Ephesians 1, it was verse 13, he revealed to us there that as that baptism, that spiritual baptism is happening, he seals us also into the body. Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so from all of this, we're able to conclude that the one baptism that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians chapter 4 is Jesus' baptism with the Spirit, which supernaturally occurs whenever a person trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Then, after being spiritually sealed into the one body, we're able to put the unity in community as we begin to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Because as we drink of the same Spirit, we're empowered by the Spirit to walk according to our calling. And so understand that the one necessary baptism that everyone must experience, it's not a physical baptism into water. It's a spiritual baptism. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes us and with the Holy Spirit seals us into the mystical body, which is the church. Now, it is important that every Christian, after trusting in Jesus Christ, ought to get water baptized. We ought to go and be fully immersed into water, publicly professing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we have been crucified with Christ, that it's no longer us who lives, but Christ that lives within us. But that's something that we do as obedient believers, having already been baptized spiritually into the body of Christ. But this is how we experience oneness with God, oneness through His Savior, because as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are then baptized into His body, experiencing the unity of Christian community. And so we see then that we're one body through God's Spirit, because God's Spirit seals us into the mystical body of Christ, otherwise known as the universal church, and then calls us to a local church where we then serve the Lord according to our spiritual calling. And we're one body through God's Savior, who alone died for our sins on the cross, and who set His Holy Spirit as a seal on our lives as He put us fully immersed into His mystical body. Finally, I want to point out that Paul revealed here in our text that we're one body through God's sovereignty. So we're one body through God's Spirit, we're one body through God's Savior, and we're one body through God's sovereignty. Now, the word sovereignty is a word that many people in America tend to be confused about. For example, consider Scott Whitmer, the 44-year-old man from Allen Township, Pennsylvania, who attempted to beat a DUI charge by claiming that the court lacked jurisdiction over his life. You see, according to Whitmer, he claimed that he's a sovereign man who lives inside of himself and not in Pennsylvania. Judge Leonard Zito responded to Whitmer's flimsy defense by stating, "Your metaphysical properties aren't on trial here. What is on trial is Scott Allen Whitmer." And in the end, Whitmer was found guilty of DUI and was ordered to pay the fine and undergo psychological examination. Now, with this Whitmer case in mind, we need to take a moment to consider the difference between personal and public sovereignty. You see, here in the United States of America, every citizen is provided with some level of personal sovereignty. By sovereignty, I'm just referring to the exclusive right to control one's life. And so without debate, every citizen of the United States starts out with the sovereign right to control certain things in their lives, like who they're going to marry or what they're going to drive, where they're going to live. These are certain rights that we have. We have the sovereign right to bear arms and to vote for the candidate of our choosing. We have the right to prepare food the way that we like it, or if we don't want to eat at home, we have the sovereign right to go out and eat in a restaurant and order the food that we want. Some federal officer isn't going to stand over you as you order and say, "Oh no, you can't have the chimichanga, you got to have the salad." No, there's no federal agent to do that. We have certain sovereign rights here in our country. Furthermore, we also have the sovereign right to think and speak and even write about the things that we believe. For example, Scott Whitmer had the sovereign right to believe that drinking and driving should be legalized. He has the right to believe that. Scott Whitmer had the sovereign right to petition and initiate change of government, power, and policy. He even had the sovereign right to run for office in an attempt to create that change from within. Those were all his sovereign rights. And with all of these sovereign rights at his disposal, Scott Whitmer decided to do the one thing that would forfeit his personal sovereignty regarding this issue of drinking and driving. He got drunk, and he got behind the wheel of his car, and became subject to the sovereignty of the state. From this, we can see that a structure of sovereignty must be in place in order to establish unity in community. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to be the decider, if you will. Someone has to be the shot caller in the end. You see, if everyone has the same level of sovereignty, then everyone will simply do as they please. Who's going to say what was right and what was wrong? The end of that, well, it's just a community in chaos. Therefore, if we're going to put the unity in community, And if we're going to put the unity and community here at Calvary South Austin, then we must first understand that the church is one body under God's sovereignty. Check out the way that Paul put it here in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin again there in verse 4, where Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now here again we find Paul using that word one. There at the beginning of verse 6 he says, one God and Father of all. This word one, again, is that same Greek word that implies one and only one. One to the exclusion of anything else that might claim to be God and Father. There's only one God and one Father who is Father of all. The word Father here is used metaphorically in reference to God being the originator and the transmitter of everything. In other words, God the Father is the one who authored and generated all life and therefore is Father of all. Not only that, but Paul also revealed that the God and the Father who is above all is above all and through all. Now, this concept of being above all, well, it suggests that God reigns supreme over the creation. And so while there's one God and Father, the Creator, this one God and Father is above all or sovereign over that which He created. Commentator A.R. Fawcett put it like this. The one God over all, in His sovereignty and by His grace, is the grand source and crowning apex of unity. So Paul's telling us here that God is sovereign over all, and that this is the only way to experience true unity. The unity of the body has to first recognize that God is sovereign over them, over us, because we are His creation. Furthermore, Paul pointed out that God is also through all. God the Father is through all. This word through, well, it speaks of time and it speaks of space. So Paul's probably implying here that God is sovereign. He's the sovereign God who is the supreme ruler, and that is throughout all of time and in every space, in every place. Ultimately, Paul's telling his audience that the sovereignty of God the Father, well, it's everywhere, at every time. You can go all the way back to the creation and before, God was sovereign there. You can go all the way to eternity future, God's sovereign there too. No matter what time, no matter what place, no matter what space, God is sovereign. He is the supreme ruler of everything. We will all stand before Him and give an account. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign. And that is so awesome to think about. That there's this sovereign God who sits outside of time, outside of space, so that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what time period you live in, God is there and He's sovereign. Now, just to boil it down to something that I can even get my mind around, we have a president. We have a president that we've elected and put into office. We've given him certain powers. He's a powerful man. Now, I could drive to Washington, D.C. and pull up in front of the White House, but that's probably as far as I'm going to get. Chances are I'm not going to be able to just drive up in there and say, yeah, I'd like to talk to the president. Give me some FaceTime here. Got some ideas. Not going to happen, is it? But listen to this. God, who allowed our president the power that he has, God, who is all-powerful and sovereign over all of creation, He wants to live in our hearts. He's not putting a barrier up between us. He wants to live right in our hearts. He wants to make our heart His home. Check out Ephesians 4:6 again, where Paul tells us that there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all. Christian, listen, God doesn't want separation. He desires a personal relationship with us. And though He's sovereign and supreme ruler over all of space and all of time and every person, He is the ultimate power. And that's scary to think about, how powerful God is. And yet he turns around and says, I want a relationship with you. I want to be so close to you that I'm dwelling right there in your heart. Through his sovereignty, he's sovereignly chosen to establish unity in community by choosing our hearts as his home. If we'll just allow him to do so. If we'll just open our hearts to him and trust in his Savior and receive forgiveness by faith. Now, to better understand God's plan for this unity, hold your place here in Ephesians chapter 4 and turn to John chapter 17. It's in John 17 that we find Jesus praying for his disciples. And I love to think about that Jesus prayed for his disciples. But after praying for the disciples who were immediately present, he turned his attention to those who would become believers after his death and burial and resurrection. In other words, Jesus, here in John 17, began praying for you. And he began praying for me. And as much as I love to think about Jesus praying for the disciples in his day, I love even more thinking that Jesus was there praying for me. For us. Let's check out this prayer that he prayed for us. Because here in John 17, beginning there in verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Christian, don't miss that. God the Father loves us with the same love that he loved his only begotten Son with. He loves us. He loves you, and he loves me, and he desires a personal relationship with us. He's not some powerful God that stays away from us and puts up a wall of separation that we can't pass. He doesn't surround himself with spiritual secret servant agents that keep us far away. No, he loves us. And wants to be one with us. He wants to live right in our hearts. And he does for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And now check this out. The closer we get to God is the closer we get to one another. The closer we are to God, the more oneness we experience with God is the more oneness we experience with one another. As we draw near to the Lord, He draws near to us, and we end up drawing near to one another. If the Lord is our focus, and knowing Him is our destination, and we all share the same destination. And therefore, we experience unity in community. Well, as we wrap up this study about the oneness of unity, I want to reverse the order of our points in order to show you God's plan for creating unity in community. You see, when a person decides to submit their personal sovereignty to the sovereignty of God the Father, they begin to put the unity in community by recognizing God's sovereign plan for creating one Christian body. As we begin to recognize God's sovereignty in our lives, we put Him first. And as we do, we recognize Jesus is Lord. We begin to recognize that Jesus is Lord. And when a person places their faith in the one Lord and one Savior, Jesus Christ, they begin to put the unity in the Christian community, being spiritually baptized into the same body as every other believer. And as we do that, we begin to drink from the same Spirit. We begin to live accordingly to the calling of God's Holy Spirit. And we begin to put the unity in our Christian community by serving the Lord in the one body that we've been called to. And in this, we're putting the unity in community. But don't fail to recognize one more important thing about this text. Because here in these verses we discover the oneness of the triunity of God. We've experienced through this text the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The way that the Holy Spirit wants to call us and empower us to serve the Lord in our Christian community. We've recognized the ministry of God the Son, our one Lord, our one Savior, who has died for our sins. We've recognized the ministry of God the Father and His sovereignty. One God, putting the unity in community through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in this we discover that God, in His triunity, has a perfect plan for helping us to put the unity in community. Let's pray.